Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. We are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 21 today. Last time we talked about widows and the care of widows. It involved finances. It involved older widows and younger widows. The good news last week when we talked about this, the younger widows were 59 years old and down. So it's like, talk about a nice biblical description of a young woman. It's 59, and you're still young in the Bible. But this right here was part of a subgroup that started in chapter 5, verse 1, where it started talking about, in fact, it's going to start, the same word is going to be used in our first verse today, chapter 5, verse 17, presbyteros, which is, in chapter 1, it's translated old men. Now, the same word is going to be used today in chapter 5, verse 17, and you'll see the context. It's the same word. We could translate it old men, but it's elders. It's old men who are in a leadership position in the church, and you'll see that, but it's exactly the same word. But beginning in chapter 5, verse 1 through 2, you've got old men, young men, and Paul is telling Timothy how to interact with them, and then old women. And, you know, he's supposed to treat old women like mothers, and then young women like sisters. But then there's, out of this group right here, it breaks into a subgroup called widows. And then widows is broken into two other groups, the older widows that are going to be in need, and the younger widows who are going to, should go back to being self-sufficient somehow, getting married again, having their own family, and that they're not, this is not a, for example, the younger widows, we're sorry about your loss, but this is not a church problem. This is something you have the ability to, you know, find someone, re-engage society. An older widow should be taken care of by the family, but if she is really a widow in need, meaning there's no one to take care of her, that's where the church will step in and start taking care. Now, both of these, if you're younger, 59, not the church problem. And that's kind of interesting to say, well, the church should be like, not our problem. You should engage. The world is set up for you to have family, get married, have your own home, engage that. We're not going to recreate a universe for you. If you're older, well, that family should take care of you. Now, if they can't for some reason, then the church will step in and fill that void. So that was a subgroup that came out of women. Now, coming out of men here today is going to be another subgroup, which is going to be the elders that are going to be ruling the church, and then underneath that will come another subgroup as we go, as we look at these verses. So, with that being said, I'm just going to read through, I'll just read through the NIV translation here, and then in the notes we'll go over the English Standard Version and look at a few things. Let's begin in verse 16, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. I'll read to chapter 6, verse 1, because it kind of continues a thought of this going over how Paul is to oversee the different groups of people. So chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verse 16, we talked about this last week, kind of at the end. This is the end of our discussion. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Now, here's our new verse for today. The elders, there's your word presbyteros, which is again the same way chapter 5, verse 1 began. The presbyteros, or the elders, who direct the affairs of the church. There's the qualifying. The old men who direct the affairs of the church, which then qualifies presbyteros, not just old men, but these are old men that are leading the church, who direct the affairs of the church well, are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. And that clearly comes from Deuteronomy. And the worker deserves his wages. And then we'll look at that because that's going to be interesting, kind of an apologetic verse that we can spring and get some justification for scripture. That's either coming from Jesus' teaching in Luke and Matthew or referring back to Deuteronomy. We'll look at that. And then, verse 19, do not entertain an accusation against an elder. Now, this is Paul giving Timothy direction. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Now, in context, this flows together. I don't think we're breaking off, and you can, but we just got them talking about the widows, and the money is being distributed to the women who are, or the widows who are in need. And then he comes here and says, the elders who direct the affairs of the church. Now, what affairs of the church are the elders directing? Well, there could be many things going on, but in context, what would be the affairs the elders are directing? The distribution of money to the church. And I'll show you, that's what's take place in Acts chapter 6. It takes place in Antioch when they send money down to the elders to be distributed. So in context, what he's talking about, again, it would branch off into many things, but we're talking about giving money to widows who are truly widows in need. First, someone's got to make a decision. Who are the widows who are in need, and where's the list? Okay, well then who's overseeing that list and who's overseeing the money? Well, the elders who are directing these affairs, who are ruling over these affairs. Well, as we saw in Acts chapter 6 and throughout, in many cases, whenever it comes to this money being distributed to the widows, there was controversy, there was conflict. It's like there's difference of opinion. It's like, wait, these are Bible people. There shouldn't be any problem with these people. Well, no, you're Bible people too, and there's problems with them. I mean, it's all the way from the Exodus generation to Abraham's family to the 12 sons of Jacob, all the way through the sons of David. Everyone, it's like, well, we're Bible people, we're God's people, but there's going to be some difficulty. So the thing that there was a problem in the early church, Acts chapter 6, and they're not getting along, they're arguing. Well, welcome to the world. Welcome to the church in the world. The good news is the gates of Hades will not prevail against. It will not overcome it. The church is going to live right here in the midst of it, and God is going to continue his plan, even as we're all fallen, broken, working together. But Paul is being told by Timothy. Timothy is being told by Paul. He's not necessarily an elder. He's like overseeing and appointing elders and making some corrections. And he's got two groups to protect here. And we'll talk about this in more detail, is one, the widows. Make sure these widows get the money, but the elders are distributing it. But as soon as the elders start distributing money, guess what? Someone's going to be upset. It's like someone's not getting what's right. Well, I'm sure. No, and you've all been in situations where, I've been in situations, you have been in situations, where you've done something wrong, someone's accused you of it, and maybe try to defend yourself, but in the end, it's like, you know, I didn't handle that situation right. Now, I can speak from myself. But there's also been times where you've handled a situation you thought was well, but the thing is, when you make a decision, even if it's as simple, I've got six boys, you know, they don't live here any longer, they've grown up, but anyway, I had to make a decision on, you know, which of the boys was going to get the last pretzel, which of the boys, which game were we going to go to? Who got to sit in the front seat with Dad and the other kids sat in the back seat? I mean, you've got to make a decision. And it's like by making a decision, you may make a fair decision, a just decision. You may verify. But one out of the six boys get to sit up front. Five are in the back. So one is happy and agrees with my decision. The other five are justifying why I'm unfair, I'm doing it wrong. Now, put that into life at your place of work, at your family reunion, in a church setting, and you're in a leadership position. You got to make a decision. Well, when you make a decision, there's a portion of the people that are upset with your decision, and it may not be justly. And so there's I've been in both situations, you've been in both situations, where you make a decision, you have an action, and it wasn't right, you get called out on it, you just got to admit it, make correction, and go. Or you make a decision, it was the best decision, it was the correct decision, you still get called in on the carpet. It's like, well, and this is the case. Timothy has to make sure that he's protecting the widows in the church, but the people that are making the decision are the elders, and you can't just sit in the cheap seats and take pot shots at the elders making decisions. You've got to come over here and make sure you protect your elders, because they're going to make decisions, and no matter what they decide, someone's going to bark at them. Someone's going to get mad. So Timothy's got to protect the widows. He's also got to protect the elders. Otherwise, guess what? No one's going to want to be part of the church. No one's going to be an elder. It's like if you step up in leadership and get shot down every time you teach a verse of scripture or every time you make a decision, it's like, well, who's going to put up with that? Well, and it's like you got to face the hardships, but it's not even a hardship leading the church. This is just a rebellious organization arguing and fighting. And you've been in those situations too where you're in a church, say, and it's like, It's like a bar fight all the time without the bar. It's just everybody's fighting. It's like, just walk away. Okay, So Timothy's being told right here. We're in verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Now, those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Now, we're going to look in that verse 20, and that's pretty clearly the implicit idea of reading that. Explicit is if the elders have sinned, they need to be rebuked publicly. Either, you know, does that mean in front of the other elders, or does that mean in front of the whole congregation? We see examples of that where Paul rebuked Peter in Antioch when he drifted off into false teaching. But also, it's not clear right here, those who sin are to be rebuked. Now, right away, you just think elders, but understand there's witnesses coming forward. There's also in this story witnesses. So if the elders being accused and they're wrong, they need to be rebuked. But these witnesses, they could also, if it's explicit or not, it's definitely implicit. The witnesses, and I'll show you the verses, the witnesses themselves could be wrong. They may be trying to take someone out. And now if you've got an elder that has erred, they need to be called out, rebuked publicly, so others take warning. We don't act like this. But wait, now you've got the accusers. If they've come forward and they're faulty, they need to be called out and made a public example. So others, you just can't sit in the cheap seats and start taking pot shots at elders. And it's like if you need to step forward, make your accusation, that's a lie. You've got a personal issue with this elder. We're done with you, and you're set aside. So the elder could be rebuked, but also the false witnesses or the witnesses need to be examined. And so there's two sides of this. You know, you get some kind of, sometimes you get in a leadership position and they just don't want any, or you get in a position of leadership under the hierarchy and the hierarchy just doesn't want any dogs barking. They just want peace in the church. Well, the best way to have peace in the church is just don't do anything. Just let it's like having peace in the family. Just let the kids run the place. But if you're going to be productive, you're going to have to establish some guidelines. You can't let the kids rule the house, obviously. But you want the kids to enjoy being in the house. So you're going to have to lead it. But by leading it, you're going to have conflict, but you're going to have to deal with the conflict. Sometimes the dogs bark. You just let them bark or tell them to sit down. It's like, we're not going to respond. And so this is saying, if the dogs are barking at the elders, what are you barking about? Well, that's nothing. Now we just got a bunch of noisy dogs. The dog, you're not even here for a good reason. Anyway, we'll talk about more about that and see how that comes. Anyway, verse 21, I charge you, and this is pretty serious. If you think about it, if you just read it as a Bible verse, you just kind of blow by it. I charge you, this is Paul telling Timothy, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. And the partiality is going to mean prejudgment. You know, I've already made my decision. You're going to have to be fair about it. And then without favoritism, well, these guys are my friends or these guys are big donors or whatever. These guys are important in the community without favoritism. And so you're making a decision not in front of your church board, not just in front of the congregation of your, you know, how many people you got in your congregation. You're making a decision in front of God, in front of Jesus Christ, and the elect angels who are coming back in judgment. These are the elect angels. Boy, I'm getting way ahead of myself here. You're going to hear this all again when I go back and actually teach it. Sorry. I should just read the verse and stop instead of explain as we're going. But the elect angels are the ones that have not been deceived. You know, the fallen angels were the ones who were deceived by Satan, and they've been filtered out. Now, these are the elect angels who saw through Satan's deception, have stayed with God from the beginning. And so Paul is giving Timothy these commands, these charges. Do this without favoritism, without prejudging. Do it fairly. Oversee the people, oversee the elders, oversee the widows. Because you're not standing just before your church board. You're not standing just in front of the congregation. You're standing in front of God, Jesus Christ, and the elect angels who will be there in the end to give you your final evaluation. So if the congregation doesn't like it, can you stand before God? If the church board doesn't like it, can you stand before God and Jesus Christ and the elect angels? There's a bigger court case taking place here than public opinion. And of course, that goes for 1,000 things, but that's kind of where he's leaving that. And then we'll get into this next week. Verse 22, do not be hasty in laying on of hands. That's probably referring to appointing elders. And do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And that would be, don't bring someone in that's going to be a bad elder or a bad leader. Because if you appoint them, you're responsible for them. Then he says, we'll talk about this next week, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. That's going to be a fun verse. Verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious. And again, that's probably going back to the elders. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, meaning everybody saw their error. Everybody on earth could make a judgment. That was a mistake. But ahead of them, the sins of others behind them. So, for example, if you're judging me, there's things in my life you can look at and things that have happened in life and say, ah, look, that was wrong. He made a mistake. He said something wrong. He did something wrong. And here's the consequences. That all makes sense. And so some sins are obvious. Judgment comes right away. Others, it's like, you don't know. You don't know what I'm doing or my attitude, and I'm going to get away with it, but the judgment's going to follow me into eternity. It's going to be made revealed someday. Maybe I can fool you today, or I can't fool you today. Sometimes it's obvious, but the day's going to come where either now or later, your elders are going to be put on the judgment seat. Sometimes you can judge them today, but if you don't catch them today, God will catch them in eternity. The false witnesses, you can catch them today. Sometimes you can't. God will catch them in eternity. This is all going to balance out. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, even those that cannot be hidden. And so, you know, it goes both ways. Sometimes you say, oh, what a great guy. And then sometimes you go, you don't see it, and it's going to be someday later. God will tell you, I'm a great guy, or something like that. Why is the balcony laughing? Okay, see, women should be quiet in the church. And wives should not be laughing at their husbands. No, I'm fine. I think it's funny. Okay, all right. Well, let's look at the notes and pull some things out of this and kind of get a feel for that. The issue in the church, one, in the broad sense, is, and this is how it all began, was false teaching. Okay, so there's false teaching in the church. Some of the elders have got into it and are misleading people. Some of the women have come alongside of them and are following them and are participating in this. So we got a problem with men and women and false teaching in the church. That's the big picture. Now, in this chapter, I think we're talking about widows and the distribution of money to the widows who are in need. And this is going to have several categories. So when we talk about these elders today, this is the issue that discussion is coming on, but these elders are also part of this bigger problem here also. You see, there's two issues. This is the big problem, the false. Some of these elders are doing a good job or causing problems with the distribution of money. Some of these elders are doing a good job of teaching. Some of these same elders are part of the big problem of false teaching. So this is kind of the issue. Okay, so here we go. Page one of the notes. Got several words circled or in the square here for you. I'll read this in the English Standard Version. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And then in the Greek box there, the translation of the Greek would be just word for word, the well-ruling elders, and again, presbyteros. Now again, we could go back and look at it, but chapter 5, verse 1, this chapter begins, treat older men with respect. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. But that's talking about older men, because coming underneath that is younger men, and under that, older women, and then younger women. This right here, the same word, because it goes into church leadership, all the commentator, all the translations pick it up. These are old men who are in a leadership position in the church. So that's why it's translated not old men, but elders. It's a position. The ruling elders of double honor, let be considered worthy, in the passive, especially those straining in the word and the teaching. So underneath the elders, that's going to be a subgroup. These are the elders, the old men who are leading the church, ruling. Now there's a subgroup under these elders. These are the ones who are the word and the teaching. And that's exactly what it means, logos, word, and didaskos, the teaching. So there's a subgroup underneath the elders. Just like there was old women, young women, and then a subgroup, widows, and then widows that are truly widows in need. The first thing we look at, elders, I've said that several times, point one, same word, the topic is clear. I got your subgroup there, point C is the subgroup, breaking it down. Rule is proestotis, and you can see that's that's the first underlined word. A rule kind of, you know, gives the idea of a king, you know, ruling and reigning, but it's more, you know, it's the word manage, lead, preside over. Is not so much, even as Timothy was not supposed to come in and dominate, he was supposed to lead by setting an example. He's got the authority, but you don't come in and just do it your way. You're setting the example. Same thing here. The word is rule, but it has a broader meaning. Sometimes it's translated, I think in the NIV, that one word, rule, is translated, direct the affairs of the church. So you see, someone's talking the other night about the different, like the English Standard or the NIV translation. And I've always used the NIV since it first came out in 1978. It came from out of the King James and the NIV. And then switched a few years ago to the English Standard Version. And I like the NIV. But one of the things the NIV does, it goes thought for thought translation, where the English Standard is more word for word. New American Standard is more word for word. Sometimes you've got to go thought for thought. You just can't go word for word. Otherwise, it ends up looking, it'd read just like these Greek boxes, just, you know, these Greek words. You got to put English structure, sentence structure on it. But here's a classic example is the word rule, proestotes, means those who manage. That's all it says. The well-managing elders. That's what it says. The well-ruling elders, the well-leading elders. That would be the translation. Are those who are ruling well, those who are leading well. I think it's the NIV, but some translations have, instead of translating rule or manage or lead, they translate it, the elders who direct the affairs of the church. So, I mean, that's kind of what ruling, what are they ruling? They're ruling over the little league, you know, they're ruling over the city, they're presiding over their family. Well, no, they're directing the affairs. They're not ruling, they're directing the affairs. For example, they're the distribution of money to the widows. They're directing that affair, and it's in the church. So the word is rule, or, you know, the Greek word, but they put all those thoughts into it, direct the affairs of the church. And there's nothing wrong with it, except it, like we talked on last Monday night, you've got your text of Scripture. Again, I don't want to waste time here. The text of Scripture is solid. Again, and then you got to go back to all the manuscripts and create a manuscript, and here's your manuscript over here, and then you translate it into a text. Okay. Well, now I'm going to take the text, as I'm doing today. We all have the same text, especially since I printed it out on the English Standard and handed it to you. But if we all brought our own Bibles, we'd have different translations. But we've got a text. Well, now you have to take and interpret this. And so now I'm one step away from the text. Because, as you know, you can't interpret things. Don't look at the spelling. I'm not sure I spell it right. The interpretation can go different. Well, right here, like it's going to say, so that all, you know, they should be rebuked in front of all. The all, is that going to refer to all the elders? An elder is rebuked in front of all the other elders. So, hey, look at this guy. He's in trouble. Or is it all the people are going to see the rebuke? So that all, the word all, is going to be in the text. It says all. But what does all refer to? The whole city of Ephesus? All the churches? So now you got to interpret that. Okay, now we've got, it means the whole church. Okay. Now you're going to have to, now this is where a lot of people want to live, you're going to have to apply that. Is that how you spell apply? Now, how do we apply that? Well, anytime the pastor teaches something that the board thinks is controversial or incorrect, he needs to be brought up and rebuked in front of the whole church. You know, so every Sunday service would begin with, before our message today, we want to rebuke the pastor for the things we didn't agree with last week. And here's the 5 points. And it's like, that's every time. And it's like, oh, and also, Elder so-and-so. And it's just like, you spend most of your church service just rebuking people so that everyone can have the application. Well, okay, that's probably not what it means. Everything needs to be rebuked publicly. So now we're going to have some kind of application of this. So throughout this whole thing, I'm reading the text. Okay, we can all pretty much agree on that, or at least, you know, you got your translation. And now I'm going to interpret it, and then that could be a little bit shakier, but then we come down to the application of it. How are we going to live this out in our own lives? And so this rule, point two, rule is meaning manage, lead, or preside over. And again, I think the text says, you can see the word, it means rule, lead. The NIV takes the text and puts it in their translation as direct the affairs of the church. And it's a little bit broader, but it's still thought for thought. So we can come down here, and the interpretation is we're talking about old men who are leading the church, and leading the church in what way? Well, they're taking care of the affairs, like the distribution of money to the widows. And so that's our interpretation, kind of going from a thought for thought translation into an interpretation. And then, of course, yeah. Now, some of these things, it's like it's pretty simple. But here we go. And then point A simply says, one of the key activities in the context of this chapter is the widows and the distribution of money. So I think this concept here that we're talking about is dealing with widows and the money in the immediate context, and it kind of radiates out from there, and it can be applied to many other things. And for example, Acts chapter 11, verse 29 through 30, this is when Paul had come to Antioch. Barnabas had brought him up to the church of Antioch in Syria, and they were started teaching, and they had a congregation of Jews and Gentiles who had come to Christ. They were growing. There was prophets among them. They realized that the Jews, the believers in Jerusalem, in Judea, were oppressed sometimes by persecution of their community because they'd become believers in Jesus Christ who'd been executed by the community. But also there had been a famine. Agabus had prophesied a famine. So they were hurting financially. And so they took money from the people. They gathered money, gave it to Barnabas and Paul, and they took it down and gave it to, guess who? The elders. And that's important for the distribution to the saints. They didn't go down and hand out money. Paul and Barnabas didn't hand out money. They took the money, gave it to the elders who have to now rule a property. Here's the verse, chapter 11 verse of Acts, verse 29 through 30. The church in Antioch sent money with Barnabas and Saul for the suffering believers in Judea to the elders in the Judean churches. Here's the verse. So the disciples determined, this is Luke writing in the book of Acts, everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. Again, it doesn't say they took a collection. It doesn't say they collected money. But the concept is, you can see, according to his ability to send relief. Well, what are they sending? Boxes of macaroni and cheese? I mean, maybe. But the concept would be, you know, the interpretation. Here's what we read. The interpretation is, it sounds like everyone, according to what they had, they threw some money in some kind of a collection. And Paul and Barnabas, to send relief to the brothers, and that'd be the believers, in Judea. And they did so, sending it, watch, to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The big deal about that is money was going from the Antioch church to the churches in Judea by Paul and Barnabas to the elders, the presbyteros in Judea, and they were going to assume they're going to be distributing that money, and they're going to be evaluated. There's going to be, right away when they have this responsibility, some are going to say, here's my opinion, here's what I think we should do, here's how you should handle it. And when it's all executed, some are going to go say, well done, good job, I think you did a good job of that. Others are going to say, well, you know, it could have been better. Others say, that's not at all how I would have done it, I think. And then there's going to be some elders, very possible, there's going to be some elders over here that are going to be like corrupt. They're going to be like stealing. It's like, what? Elders in Judea? Now, it doesn't say it happened, but it's like, that is a possibility. Some of the elders were like, you know, well, look at Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, they were so involved in giving money away, they wanted people to think, they were like, oh, yeah, we're big givers too. And they gave part of it, kept part. You know the story. they gave the money, said, we gave all of it, and they lied. They kept part of it back. And their rebuke was, Peter told them, it's like, listen, wasn't that money yours? I mean, you didn't have to give any of it. But you gave the impression you gave it all. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. It was yours to give. You could have said, we're just going to give this how much we're going to give. But you gave the impression, oh, we're this, and the Spirit struck him down. So was there corruption in the church? I mean, aren't you glad? Now, I don't want to speak for all of you, but aren't you glad the Holy Spirit isn't quite that quick of a judge on me? I am. It's like, you said, well, yeah, but I was trying to make a point. It's like, well, that's not exactly what happened. Well, I know, but boom, you know, I probably wouldn't make it through, you know, I had like one message online and I died in the middle of it. Okay, I'm not that corrupt, but it's like, you do think about that. It's like, okay, maybe I'm the only one that's human. Okay, so anyway, they're sending money. You can see the elders have the money to be distributed. And then we refer back to the earlier days when they were just giving money, and we referred to last week. And as they were distributing money to the widows, the Hellenistic widows and the Jewish widows, you know, they were all Jewish, but some came from the Greek side, some came from the Hebrew side. They were complaining that it wasn't being fairly distributed. So the apostles appointed men to make sure they're overseeing it. So right away, they appointed men to distribute money. First thing they did, I mean, one of the first issues are teaching and preaching, converting, and the first church issue is they're distributing money to the widows. And first thing that happens is there's complaints. And so the apostles say, we're not going to do this. You find seven men to take care of this distribution of money for the widows, because we can't be sitting here arguing with, you know, the women's group on who gets the food. We got to start preaching. So anyway, it was an issue. This, what Paul is writing to right here, it's interesting. I mean, you got what I'm trying to say. That was one of the first church issues in 30 AD was money to the widows. Okay, now it's 62 AD, and he's writing about false teaching, and he spends an entire chapter talking about widows and money and the distribution. So that's 32 years, so it would seem like it was a church practice, but it also appears that whenever there's something like this taking place, there was tension. Well, try you ever in a church that's had a building program? I mean, it's like, that's a great idea, but there's going to be tension as the pastor stands up every week and shows you the chart and, you know, waves the banners for the building program and then, you know, asks for a donation. It's like, I'm fine. I've got a parking spot. I'm fine. It's like, you're the one that wants a bigger building. I don't need a bigger building. I just need one chair. And they're trying to get you to, it's like, not that it's wrong or right, but you can see they've got a goal. You've got a goal. And it's like, and so nonetheless, okay. There's no building program coming here for Generation Word. We'll just expand to two Sunday morning services if we need to. All right. Okay, now comes an interesting thing right here, verse 3. It says, let the elders who rule well, again, lead well, they're doing a good job, be considered worthy of double honor. Just real quickly in the English, worthy of double honor. It's like if we're handing out medals, you know, at the end of the year, the church banquet, the volunteer banquet, we're going to give this guy, you're doing a great job, here's your medal. But really, who led the charge of the elders is this guy. He gets two medals, or he gets, you know, distinguished elder of the year. And so that word can't, well, let's look at the word, honor. It's T-I-M-E, it looks like time. But it's tame in the Greek, and it can be used for these things. First of all, point A, it can refer to honorarium or a stipend. There's room to refer to a salary or payment or services. Now, this is, I think, going to become very clear. It can refer to some kind of payment. They're worth of double honor. But now, also, the word in its natural sense means, just like it sounds, it means honor or respect. Now, there becomes a problem. How can you give someone double honor? Yeah, I honor them, but I give them double honor. Or respect them, but I give them double respect. But how can you, like, you know, here's the money you're going to give them. This guy gets this much, but then this guy gets, you know, he gets, you know, double that. He gets a double paycheck. So you're either, how are you going to double the respect, or how are you going to double the money? I mean, in a business setting, it's pretty easy to, you know, give someone a raise. But now the question comes, are they paying the elders in 62 AD? Are they getting some kind of money for what they're doing? So the word naturally means respect or honor. So they're worth double respect. And here's some examples. Coming up in chapter 6 of this same book, chapter 6, verse 1, let all who are under the yoke of bondservants, this is talking about slavery or indentured servants in Ephesus working in Christian homes, and don't freak out, don't go all woke. This was their society. These people were either captives from war or they were below the poverty level, and their livelihood came from being a slave or being a household servant. It was who they are. It's like, well, set them free. Well, now you've got a bunch of unemployed, homeless slaves who they have. I'm not going to speak for them, but they were glad in many cases to have a place of, I don't know, have you ever been there? I mean, there's times in my life, especially with a family, where it would be nice if I was just a slave. But I was always free. I had to find my own house. And again, I'm not justifying slavery, but I am trying to put a perspective on this, that these are not like, in a sense, you know, slave market where they some particular group was put into slavery. These were just part of the culture. You have your elite, your middle class, you got your business owners, then you got people that have nothing, and it's like, can I work? Even the law of Moses has indentured servants that can like willingly go to someone and say, I will be your servant. And after a period of time, they can like sell themselves permanently, and that's where they put the, you know, pin their ear to the doorpost, and they'd be like committed. I'm here for my life because they like their master. Going back to my story, which is not necessarily a justifiable story, but it's how I felt, is I had to have a car payment. I had to have a house payment. I got to get food for the kids, and I've only got so many hours a day, but I don't have enough money. So I get another job. In fact, sometimes I had three jobs trying to work so that we could, and all I did was just send money home from different jobs. You know, I slept at home, but I just was working. And it's like, I got to the place, like, you know, it'd be so much easier if someone just says, hey, just work for me and I'll just, you don't have to work for, just go to work and food will be there. Here's your, you stay here, here's your food, and I'll just go work in the fields and show up. And, oh, good, supper time. But instead, it's like, I had to work, but also had to like figure out where we're going to get the food from. Nonetheless, some in this next chapter coming up, they're going to talk about slaves. And in our woke culture, it's like, you know, everyone should be free. But it's like not everyone has the capacity in this culture. Well, you look at it. Look in your own world. I mean, the middle class in America is being reduced to slavery. I mean, we're on our way to slavery. They're going to make your dollars inflated, houses getting too expensive. The middle class, you know, it was back in the day, 60s, 70s, you know, we've even bought a house. There's a day coming where you're going to be priced out of everything. Well, Joseph did that with Pharaoh to the Egyptians. The government had all the food, and the people, they sold their fields, they sold their property. Finally, they come back, we have nothing else to sell. Well, I think there is one more thing you can sell. You can sell yourself. Okay. And the nation became slaves to Pharaoh under Joseph's rule. They just sold themselves into slavery. And so now you're in this country that you wouldn't even recognize. They don't have freedom. They just work for, everyone's a government employee, and you don't have necessarily a contract. You just get your stipend. Here's your food. They're working for food. You work all day. Here's your food. And everyone lived in government housing. Everyone had government food. Here it is, and you just work because they got so poor. They got so oppressed. So just be careful. Whenever we talk about slavery, I want America to realize how close all of us are to actually being in that position. Nonetheless, these people were. And nonetheless, what this verse is talking about, let all who are under a yoke of bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. There's that same word, honor, respect. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And so Paul's now telling in chapter 6, verse 1, the servants, the slaves, who have become Christians, who are meeting in the homes with the church, hey, your job is to show respect to your masters so that as you're now naming the name of Christ, well, now you're going to go back and work for your master, You need to show respect to your master because they're now evaluating your faith on your attitude towards them. And so the slaves, part of the kingdom of God, witnesses for the kingdom of God, are going to be resurrected and seated with Christ in heavenly places. They're doing it from a position of a servant, a slave. So it was, Paul will say, you know, those of you who are slaves, make sure you protest on the weekends, or you know, burn something down. Or it's like, no, this is your job. You start showing respect and start converting people and the attitude of society by showing honor, so that Christianity doesn't get a bad name because you're more interested in your you know, disrespecting your master. Nonetheless, that's the word honor. So there's, see right here, honor. So are the slaves going to, now here's my point. So are the slaves are going to show respect to their honor to their masters? Are they going to, like, you know, leave tips, leave a little extra money for the masters? You know, here's a little extra cash for the master. It's like, there's no money involved in that. The only thing you can show them is respect. The servants, the slaves aren't leaving money for the masters. Chapter 6, verse 16, it comes up again. Who alone has, talking about God, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So to him, we're saying to him be honor. Paul's saying to him be honor and eternal dominion. Is he saying to him be all of, you know, the wealth? Are we going to give God a check or a stipend? It's like, no, that's, again, respect or honor. 2 Timothy 2:20 through 21. Comes up here talking about the clay vessels. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Talking about you've been called, you've been saved, but now you purify your life, you set up your focus, and you begin to develop your skill set or your gift that God has given you so you can be a vessel for honorable use in the master's house. So none of those three verses in the rest of Timothy or 2 Timothy have anything to do with finances. Teme, honor, respect. But yet there is the idea that there is, it can refer to somehow you're going to show these guys, the money issue still comes up. So let's continue. I'm on page 2, top of page 2. Let it be counted worthy. Again, this is the passive form of considered worthy. Double is the word. It means twofold. It's used in Matthew 23:15. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice, double, as much a child of hell as yourself. So the Pharisees were children of hell, or child of hell. They make a proselyte from the Gentiles or something. He's twice. He's been doubled. He's got double. That's just the word double there. So it means twice. So this double, what could this mean? Point B, double here could refer to two things, possibly a bivocational income. If it's talking about money, he's worth double. He's going to have a career. He's got a job, but he's also going to be given some money from the church. He's worth double honor. But it still doesn't make sense because if you, over here, this guy's worth this, a guy who's teaching and preaching and they're doing a good job, they're worth double the honor. It seems like they're both coming from the church. The other could be where they're worth two things, two areas of honor, such as respect and wages. So it could be you get this and you get a second. They're trying to figure out some way of communicating this, and it's going to come out clear here in the next verse. Point six, this is important because here is another subgroup under the category of men. You've got the older men of chapter 5, verse 1. Now you've got the ruling presbyteros in chapter 5, verse 17. And now coming up in chapter 5, verse 17, you've now got elders who preach and teach. So there's something about this double honor. So it's two times the honor, and we're not sure what this honor is yet. But then, especially, now there's going to, so this, and what is the category, what is the checklist of who's doing an adequate job and who's doing an outstanding job of leadership. But one thing that comes up is those logos and the gospel, teaching. I'm trying to spell Greek. Can you spell English? So this would be word and the teaching. And so this, now you've got here men, older men, that are presbyteros, and now under the presbyteros you've got elders who are, this is what they're doing. So some are in charge of distributing the money, some are doing this right here. And that basically means this. You can see point seven, work. It means toil or labor. You can see it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding into everything. And so these are those who labor, double honor. Some are worth of double honor, but especially those who labor. And labor means hard work in the word and in teaching. Word here can mean, it means more of, you know, the word, logos became flesh. It means more of the idea. It's the concept. This is translated sometimes preaching. The teaching is the actual, you know, the doctrine, the points. And so this would be, I would say, like verse by verse explanation. In our case, since we've got the text of Scripture, this is teaching. This would come under that ideal of what would be the application. So you've got your text of Scripture, you interpret it and explain it, and then you sum it up, and here's the idea. So I would say, in my little chart I had earlier, text, interpretation, application, this would be in interpretation and application. Those who are laboring in interpreting the Scriptures and in applying the Scriptures. We can say teaching and preaching would make sense. So they're worth double honor. And now, what does that mean? When they get done, they get, most elders, when they get done explaining what they did during with the money, they get a round of applause. But when the teaching gets done, they stand up and give them a standing ovation. It's like double honor. They get an extra bell. So, I mean, what does this honor mean? And we'll come back to this here. I got to look at a few more things. But now watch this. Chapter 5, verse 18 kind of sends it in this direction. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So you can talk about honor. You can talk about, this is talking about respect, and indeed show your elders respect. But then Paul backs it up with two verses that are clearly talking about finance, that are clearly talking about some kind of financial. And we're not taking an offering when this is over. I'm just teaching the Scripture. This happens to be talking about money. So don't like, well, I should probably write a check today. It's like, no, we're generation, we're just fine. We got money in the bank. I do think about getting old and dying and what I'm going to do. Because it's like, don't we all? But it's like, as if the world's going to lose generation word. I'm the one that updates the web page, you know, and pays the bills, you know, on the webs. And it's like, then when I die, also it's like, yeah, after 1 month, it's like default. And then all of a sudden, generation word, it's like just, boom, it's just gone. And it's like, so it's like, maybe it's not a lot. It's like, oh, fine, this is not a, who cares? And that may be the case. No one's going to miss it. But at the same time, I think I need to kind of plan ahead and kind of have, you know, finances set up for the next, you know, few years and have someone that at least is like, you know, I don't want anybody working, but at least, you know, when the bill comes, you click the box or, you know, update the credit card or whatever, a debit card, and just keep, because there's been a couple times, I know one time I got an email and my debit card had expired and it wiped out like 15 years worth of videos, just boom. And my whole website just like, I was at a parent-teacher conference one night at school, and I had a break, you know, between parents coming in. Went in, checked my email, and it's like fortunately, my email had exploded. It's like boom, boom. Everybody's saying we can't find the video, we can't watch the video. All the videos are gone. It's like, and everybody's saying the same thing. It's like, which kind of cool. It's like, oh, you miss me, huh? But I went on. It's like, well, no, how could that be? It's like everything was dead. Well, it had expired, and they've been sending a warning to, you know, reminding me to another email that I never checked. And they just deleted. And it takes hours. It took a week to upload all the videos. Then I had to go back and plug them all in again. Oh, my gosh, you know. So that was like 2016 or something, 2014 maybe. Oh, and that's kind of panic, kind of a sinking feeling where your whole, nonetheless. I do think about kind of planning for the future somehow. So, all right, well, whatever. Now, this is great because it says right here, you can see in chapter 5, verse 18, for the scripture says, I don't have it highlighted, but verse 18 in the Greek, you can see the first word is lege, which means says, for is gar, and then hey, and then the word graphe. Graphe, it means writing, graphe, like graffiti, graphe. It's translated graphe. It could just be writing. It could just simply be translated writing. But it's translated with a capital S, scripture, which is the correct reference, because what he's going to quote is not just writing, he's going to quote scripture. So Paul is not referring to, you know, the writings of Cicero or some, you know, Greek philosopher. He's referring to the scripture, the writings of Moses. And so the first one, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out grain, is Deuteronomy 25:4, which I got it written down there. It says in the Deuteronomy, you shall not muzzle an ox when treading out the grain. So that's clearly, no doubt about it. It's been referred to a couple other places, but that is Moses saying that if an ox, you know how an ox would, you know, they'd have a millstone here, and the ox here, this is a cow with legs right here, he would walk around in a circle like this with a kind of pole and move this grinding stone in a circular motion, and the grain would get ground, and then the grain would fall out here as he's trotting on it, and sometimes the trotting on it itself would, you know, the trampling on it by the ox would trample it down, and then that gets ground, and they'd take it out and package it up. Well, sometimes the ox, you know, just like, you know, when I worked at McDonald's, and I'm cleaning the ice cream machine, at the end of the day, you know, ours used to work, and you had to drain it and do all this cleaning because you get the sickness in there, what do you call it, some kind of, what's that disease you get in, spoiled milk, and well, what would I do? And I was dumping, at the end of the day, you dump it all in the trash. Well, what would I do? You shall not muzzle Galen when he is cleaning the ice cream machine. It's like, and so I would eat as much of the ice cream as I could before I threw it in the trash. And it's like, that wasn't, no one was losing money. But the same thing idea here. If the ox is treading grain, he should get to eat some of the grain. And so the ideal here is Jesus says and Paul says, it's not the ox that God is so concerned about, but it's like the principle is, the worker deserves his wages. Now, this is where it gets interesting, the idea here, is Luke 10, verse 7 says this. Now, this is, in the world of interpretation and higher academics in Scripture, and you go to seminaries, like in our little world here, we just move on. But this is from the higher academics. This is one of the points that they use to destroy the authority of Scripture in the local church. Because it says Paul says at the second, he says, the Scripture says you shall not muzzle an ox when treading out the grain. Everybody knows that's Moses in Deuteronomy. So I think that's like 1440 B.C. The critics would say, the higher critics would say, that wasn't written until, you know, the Babylonian captivity, 500 B.C. or something. But then you've got this next verse, the laborer deserves his wages. Now that throws the scholars like, well, clearly, what? Are you ready for this? Okay, are you ready? I don't want to bore you, but you need to see the facade. It's just like evolution and the concept that the earth is millions of years old and we evolved out of nothing exploding into everything. And it's like, no, that's stupid. That doesn't even make sense. Well, that's what the experts say. The experts are fools. It doesn't even make sense. It's logically impossible. Nonetheless, that's science. This now is scripture. Now, the problem with this, it's not a problem. It justifies exactly what I believe. It says the laborer laborer deserves his wages. Now, this is in Luke, and it's in Matthew, and it was said by Jesus. This is quoting Jesus saying this in your text. But I have no problem with this. The critics would say Luke wasn't even written yet, because 1 Timothy appears is supposed to be written 62 AD. The conservative scholars would say. I would like to be a conservative scholar in quotes. And so there's no way, if Timothy is written in 62 AD, that he could be quoting Jesus in Luke, because Luke wasn't written until, I don't know, say 125 AD. Matthew, you know, similar, 125 AD. So if Matthew and Luke, who didn't come, they weren't written until 125 AD, into the, long after Timothy and Paul, stuff wasn't even written down yet, they say. That means if the author, now it's not Paul, the author of 1 Timothy can't be writing in 62 AD, he's writing more around 130 to 150 AD. So this is also a fraudulent book. Luke wasn't written by Luke because he was dead before it came out. Matthew wasn't written by Matthew because he was dead. They're pseudographs. And now it's being quoted by another pseudo-author quoting these false books. And they're early Christians. That's what Christianity is based on. But clearly it wasn't written by Luke. It wasn't written by Matthew. And whoever's quoting it, we don't know who's quoting it. It's probably some disciple of Paul, you know, 50, 100 years after his death, just putting this all together. So, now, if you're in seminary, if you're in Bible school, and the professor, who's very trained in all these things, is telling you this, it's like, how much confidence you got in your Bible? Especially go back to the Moses wasn't written until the time of Ezra, and they just made all that up from Genesis up through the return from, you know, up to Ezra. They just made all that up. So now your whole, you came to seminary, you came to Bible school because you want to be in the church, you want to help with Christianity, and as far as the Bible, I just said it over here. Now, what we're going to do with Christianity, and now they introduce you to Christianity, and then you're released into a church somewhere, no wonder you're waving rainbow flags. It's like, because the Bible says, we don't follow the Bible, we follow culture. We follow truth. You're following cultural truth, which is changing rapidly. Nonetheless, now how do you overcome this? Well, let's date Luke. Now, it's pretty easy to date the book of Acts, because the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome. The Jews and the Gentiles are still getting along with each other. The Jews are living in Rome, coming and visiting Paul in his rented apartment, who's being overseen by Roman guards. Some of the Roman guards, it even says, have converted to Christianity. The Jews are dialoguing. So you've got Roman guards standing in a hotel room, say, a rented apartment, watching Paul, waiting for his trial. You've got Jews and members of the church. The church is probably paying the rent for Paul's apartment, because he's not writing checks for it. They're probably paying for it. And then the Jews are coming and arguing Paul, the rabbi, about Christianity. The Romans are watching the Jews argue with Paul about Christianity. It's like, there's no indication. The temple is still functioning. There's no secret prophecy like the day will come when the temple will fall. Nothing like that. The temple's functioning. The Jews, everything's fine. There's no, when Acts is being written, 66 AD the Jewish wars have not started. There's no reference. There's no clue. It'd be like writing about life after 9/11, but writing about it in, you know, 1995. You couldn't do it. I mean, you could write fiction novel, you know, whatever, but you're not going to nail it. You don't understand what it's like after 9/11 or after COVID. You don't know. And so there's nothing in there that even hints that they understood what was going to take place. Jesus prophesied it, but so Acts has to be finished. I think Acts has to be finished by 62 AD. Now, while this has taken place, Luke has been with Paul all the way up until Rome, going through Caesarea in prison there. So he's already interviewed Mary and all the people that were in the eyewitnesses as he begins Luke. Excuse me. I did that backwards. Why did I do that backwards? 62 AD, he's finishing Acts. But Acts is addressed to Theophilus, whom he wrote his first book to, which was the Gospel of Luke. You understand? This is part two. And so he writes Luke probably in 57 to 59 AD, or early times of Acts here, between 59 and 62 AD, because he interviewed him, and he would be interviewing the eyewitnesses while Paul's in prison in Caesarea for 3 years. Luke is going around and witnessing, identifying all these people. And so if Acts follows Luke, Luke had to be in circulation at the end of Acts. So Acts has to be in circulation, I'll say 60 AD. It's been sent out to the church. And you know, they're copying these things, handing them out. So Luke is not 125. You can date Luke 60 AD. Matthew, some say that was the first, some say it's written in Hebrew. It's quoting. So right here, the idea that this verse is being quoted by Paul in 62 AD means, if you go with the conservative, he was familiar with Luke's writing in 62, probably because he was sitting in the same room while Luke was writing it, and it's part of Matthew, which could have been written before Luke, and so it fits perfectly. It's meaning, and that means, just like Peter, in 2 Peter, calls Paul's writings, he says Paul writes some things that are hard to understand, and unstable and ignorant people distort them as they do the other scriptures. So Peter's executed in 64 AD. And so sometime in 63, 64 AD, Peter is calling Paul's letters scripture. So Paul's writing to Timothy in 62 AD. Peter's already calling the book of 1 Thessalonians or Colossians, possibly. He's calling them scripture. Paul here is calling Luke scripture, putting on the same status as Deuteronomy, which that's the truth. That's why the church is still here. The church is not still here because you got a bunch of fake books, and now the modern scholars have finally figured, oh, they're all just written by people we don't even know. This is why it's still changing history, and that in the end, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. How do you explain that if it was all written by someone that we don't know who wrote it? Moses. It wasn't written by Moses, written by someone in Babylon. It wasn't written by Luke or Matthew or Paul, written by someone we don't even know. But Jesus says, my words will not pass away. It's like, well, they're not even his words. It becomes worthless. So we gotta, boy, I can't believe this. It's one of those days where it's like, boy, I'm gonna have to really stall because I don't have much information. But so that would give you a pretty good indication when he says scripture. And again, that's, we'll have to finish up next week. But it seems to be that the idea here is the double honor can be respect, but it seems like it's being used in the sense of some kind of, you know, not, you know, get rich quick, or not, you know, the wealthy pastor, you know, with a jet plane, but some kind of the, you know, and just like an ox treading grain, what's he going to do, get a jet plane? You know, no, he gets to eat some of the grain. It's like the elder, it's like, so he's got a nicer house than everybody, and he's, you know, a multimillionaire, and, you know, or he can, you know, hey, you're spending some time here, we'll reimburse you for your time that you've given to ruling the church, because the labor's worth his wages. It's not get rich, it's like, we don't want you to quit. Can we keep you going? That's the idea here being said. I'll clean this up next week. I'll point this out. Deuteronomy 24 and 19 also have a verse that sounds like this. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you and the Lord, and you be guilty of sin. The idea there in the Old Testament Moses wrote was the laborer. It doesn't say it verse word for word, but the concept is the guy worked all day. You pay him at the end of the day. You don't say, I'll give it to you tomorrow. The concept would be the labor is worth his wages. So there is room to say it's not a quote, but it would be a thought for thought coming out of Deuteronomy there. And we don't need to go there because we've got Luke saying it and Matthew saying it word for word. And Paul's quoting Matthew and Luke, which is quoting Jesus, who's teaching. All right, I've got to quit. I appreciate you being here. I hope you learned something or encouraged, inspired. And I'm not done, but I'll pray. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into this scripture. We thank you for this opportunity to find direction and guidance. We ask that we would live a life that is not just based on correct interpretation, but a correct application of your word. We do again thank you for a chance to live at this time in history and ask that you would empower us to live a life that is pleasing to you, to say the things that are to be said correctly, and to be an example for others to be led to Christ and join your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time and your patience.